Right, let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 1, which, in case you're new to us tonight, is where we have been for a couple of Sunday nights, and we're going to stay for some time with a hiatus in the middle of the term when there are going to be one or two visitors. Now we've come to Ephesians chapter 1, which is, he begins his letter with a great paean of praise, Paul, and although he lifts us very high, it may seem that his words are rather like an eagle soaring in the sky. You're not quite sure what direction he's going. In fact, it's all very carefully written, and each sentence builds on the one before. And we've got tonight to verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, I guess that may not mean a tremendous lot to some of you who are new to the way that Paul writes, but I hope to be able to help you a little bit with it tonight. There was once a curate, this is an old story of mine, some of you have heard it before, don't groan. There was once a curate who went to the Earl Bishop of Oxford, Bishop Stubbs, and said that he had no idea what he should preach about. Bishop, he said, what should I preach about? To which the old man, after thinking for a while, said, preach about God and about 20 minutes. Now, I can't truthfully say that we do the latter at St. Helens. We don't quite manage the 20 minutes. There we're better than we used to be. And at any rate, you have wonderful refreshments ahead of you, which will encourage you to be steadfast. But we do seek to preach and teach about God. And in many ways, that is what the church often forgets to do. It seems sometimes a bit irrelevant to start talking about God, and so very often sermons plunge in with our particular crises, such as the crises that have been mentioned for the London lectures. They're all very important. But if you don't know anything about God, you'll simply be in despair at the end of those lectures. The early apostles did not get up on their hind legs and talk about those issues in their own day. You'll find that in the Acts of the Apostles that every sermon begins with God and ends with God. They seemed to think that what they had to say was, well, would be fascinating to people who listened, even though they were pagans, because everybody they believed was made by God and couldn't be happy unless they knew about God. They had this marvelous confidence. They really believed that this was the only wealth they had and they wouldn't talk about anything else. And I think it's true to say that when the church does talk about other things, it is immensely impoverished. Nobody really pays much attention. And then when the church starts to talk about God again, according to the Bible, then everybody begins to sit up and pick up their ears and listen. It's wonderful news. And we've certainly got wonderful news to look at tonight. Paul is full of thanksgiving. Indeed, as I think I mentioned last week, the sentence at the beginning of Ephesians goes right through to verse 14 without any stop at all, so that the secretary who was taking dictation must have been quite exhausted. Yeah, he's just carried away with these wonderful thoughts about the true God and his relationship to us. Now, it's a very great privilege of ours, isn't it, to be able to know anything about God at all. We certainly tread tonight on holy ground, talking not about ourselves, but about him, the source of all being. It's an enormous privilege that he should have told us about himself, and to know about him is the most satisfying thing in the world. And we're going to look at two things tonight, if we have time, though I suspect now we're only going to have time for one. We're going to look at verse 5 and look at his sovereign will, and then we're going to look at verse 6 and look at his free grace. I'm not going to hurry. If we find we're getting left behind, I shall simply stop in the middle and we'll carry straight on next Sunday night. First, we're going to look then at the sovereign will of God. God is not a constitutional monarch. He doesn't take consensus politics. He doesn't ask our advice. He has a will and a purpose and a plan. It's his own sovereign plan, and he's going to carry it out whether we like it or not, or give him any advice or not. This comes out very plainly, doesn't it, in this first passage. In fact, there are few passages in the Bible where it is focused more clearly than in Ephesians 1. You may have noticed it, verse 4, and you probably thought I rather ducked this little bit in verse 4 because I wanted to leave it part of it tonight, and I shall still go on with it next week as well. But you remember the phrase in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Of course, that phrase takes us right out of our depth, isn't it? I mean, nothing could separate God more from man than that verse, could it? Because the one thing that we can't possibly do is to start choosing things before the world ever existed. We're out of our depth there, aren't we? We can't even choose things in this world, this week, which will go for certain next week. No politician can, no general can. Monty always used to like to say, as he did, didn't he, that he made his plan for El Alamein and then it all went according to plan. But lots of books have been written showing that, in fact, he had to dodge around a bit and change a few things because the enemy didn't do exactly what he expected. Now, directly a person says that he's going to do something and then can carry it on week after week, month after month, year after year, you'd say they were superhuman. Mrs. Thatcher says she's not going to change. Well, we shall see. I mean, I think she's a woman of remarkable will and courage. But can anybody say that they're not going to change their plan? Now, in the end, nobody can say that, except God. And he said it before the world ever came into existence and before you were thought of. So if you can work that one out, you're cleverer than I am. But that's what Paul says here, writing to the Christians in this part of the world. Then look at verse 5a. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. 5b. According to the purpose of his will. Verse 9. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Look again at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. Very relevant this. We shall come back to it again and again. You notice what is happening to those families in Russia? They are flinging apart. They can't stay together. The purpose of God is to enable us to be united, to bring us together, to stick us together. The one thing that we can't do on our own. Verse 11. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we, etc. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will. It's an incredible sentence, isn't it? I happen to pick up Knox's translation of this, which I hadn't read for a long time, on verse 11. It's rather striking. In him it was our lot to be called, singled out beforehand to suit his purpose. Brackets. For it is he who is at work everywhere, carrying out the designs of his will. Beforehand to suit his purpose. That's a tremendous statement. God doesn't do all these things primarily to suit our purpose, but to suit his purpose. By the way, I see one or two of you fidgeting with drafts. I ought to explain this church to you if you don't know it. If it starts to rain, water falls through the roof, and you're at liberty to get up and move anywhere where it isn't falling on you. And when the wind is blowing, the drafts come. So you're at liberty to pull your coat up like that, and no one will think you're eccentric. I'm going to do it now because there's an absolutely horrible one at this particular place. Nobody worries. As the time goes on, the front row give me scarves. You'll see them pushing them up, and I just take one off the other as it gets colder and colder. We have got the central heating on, but you wouldn't know that. You've got to believe it by faith and not by sight. Now, let's get on with this. God does not do these things primarily to suit our purposes, but his. We live, don't we, in an age of consumerism, and so what we want to know all the time is what's on offer. There's always a special offer. And the church is tempted, isn't it, to fit into this miserable attitude that the customer is always right. And therefore the church sets out to get your custom, you see, and we lay things out for you. Wonderful weekends, and most attractive people get up and give notices. And the impression might be given to you at St. Helens that we want your custom. So let me tell you straight away that we are not here to suit your purposes, but we are here to suit God's purposes. And therefore, if the ministers and the leaders of St. Helens give you the impression, you know, all the time, look, we're telling you something that you're going to really rather like. So cheer up. Do come next Sunday. You're going to like it even better. We shall be on the wrong track, and I hope you'll come and rebuke us. What matters is not what you will like, but what God will like. What we're seeking to tell you from Ephesians 1 here is what God likes. I want to say again and again during this term, God likes this. It's important that you should know it. Because if you don't like it, you'll be going against the grain all the time. Because that's how God has made the world. He's made the world as he likes it. It's true that we've ruined it a bit, but he's made it nevertheless in his purpose to suit his plan. So we've got to get it clear right at the beginning, if we're to follow this great writer and apostle, that all the ultimate decisions and choices in the universe are made by God, and that he has a purpose and means to carry it out. Now, when I wrote that in my note, he has a purpose and means to carry it out, I realized that it was a double entendre. It's got a double meaning. He means to carry it out, and he has the means to carry it out. A politician may mean to carry it out, but they don't have the means to do it necessarily. God has both. the will and the strength. And obviously, if this will of God is available, to miss it is to be ignorant of the thing that matters most of all in the whole wide world. And if it's available, it's the greatest folly to fall asleep on Sunday night and not get hold of it, because you won't learn anything on Monday morning that's more important than this. You see, Christianity isn't an extra. It's not something additional. You know, like they used to say sometimes at school, you know, there used to be the things that were additional. You could do these if you wanted to. It wasn't really essential. Scripture was often like that, wasn't it, at school? You know, the master in charge of Scripture used to have to persuade the headmaster to keep it in the program. As far as the headmaster was concerned, there were no O-levels or benefit in it. He was always trying to push it out. But actually, of course, Scripture is absolutely indispensable. It's far more important than anything else you do, because it tells you what the purposes of God are for the universe. Now, actually, funnily enough, when we hear this, it's a tremendous relief, isn't it? Because we need a framework. Let me read you from Dr. Lewis Thomas, who's a very eminent biochemist in America, at an oration in June 1980. And he was giving a picture of the scientific pagan view of the universe and then saying that he couldn't stand it, but he hadn't got anything better. Talking about man's place in the universe, he said, "The plain answer is that it makes no sense, no sense at all, that is man in the universe. The universe is meaningless for human beings. We bumbled our way into the place by a series of random and senseless biological accidents. The sky is not blue. This is an optical illusion. The sky is black. You can walk on the moon if you feel like it, but there's nothing to do there except look at the Earth. And when you've seen one Earth, you've seen them all. The animals and plants of the planet are at hostile odds with one another, each bent on elbowing any nearby neighbor off the Earth," and so on. He goes on like this, and he gets more and more pessimistic and more black. And then he says this. This is from an unbelieving scientist. "I can't make my peace with this randomness doctrine. I can't abide the notion of purposelessness and blind chance in nature, and yet I do not know what to put in its place for the quieting of my mind. It's absurd to say that a place like this place is absurd when it contains in front of our eyes so many billions of different forms of life, each one in its way absolutely perfect, all linked together. I like this thought, even though I can't take it anywhere, and I must say it embarrasses me," and so on. But isn't that a good sentence? It's absurd to say that a place like this is absurd. Of course it's absurd to say that. And yet he's got nothing to put in its place. Now there seems to me to be the honest pagan. He puts before you what he is bound by his discipline to say, that the whole thing is a bumbling nonsense, and then he says, "I can't live like that, and I think it's absurd to talk like that. However, I have nothing else to say." Of course, faced with that, most people can't live in that rather brave, empty world, and so you get things like Marxism, which is, of course, a system, a statement of economic cause and effect, what is destined to happen, how history works. And, I mean, does it not amaze you that many intelligent people stick with Marxism when they can see the casualty list in the 20th century? More millions of people have died in the 20th century than any other 20th. It's the cruelest century of all. No person at the end of the 19th century would have believed you if you'd said that. At the end of the 19th century, the gospel of progress was in full swing. I'm quite sure it was preached from this pulpit, too. Things were getting... What a century it was going to be, the 20th century. Man was really getting on top of things. He had the means to cope with everything. And now as we get towards the end of the 20th century, we see it to be the cruelest, coldest, most brutal century in the whole of the history of the human race. And much of this comes, of course, through Marxism. Yet people cling on to it. Why? Well, because without it, they'd have no point in living. However, we come back to the Bible, and what a relief it is to hear from the Bible that there is an Almighty God, that there is a Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has a sovereign purpose. I can hardly take it in. I'm trying, as I say, to realize what I'm saying, to believe what I'm saying tonight is the most wonderful relief. Well, or is it? You see, because in a sense, power is not altogether a relief. We went to Hampton Court Palace yesterday in preference to Wisley Gardens because it's raining so hard. And Wisley, as some of you will know, is an extremely damp place underfoot when it's raining. So we went to Hampton Court Palace and we had great fun there. and we went into all these presence chambers. And then we came to the king's presence chamber and his throne. There is this great big throne. And there was I standing and thinking to myself, well, now supposing Henry VIII was sitting on that, and I'd come in to have an interview. And then something within me rather shivered. I thought, well, I wouldn't want an interview with that man. What a beastly, revolting creature he was, wasn't he? He looks it in his pictures, and he was. He'd only been whitewashed by a few people for the purposes of Hollywood, but he was a horrible creature, wasn't he? Off with his head, like the Duchess in Alice in Wonderland, all the time. I wouldn't have wanted an interview, because if you displeased him by anything, off you'd go, wouldn't you? And that kind of power, naked power, he really was a king who could do things. Naked power. That's not a very pleasant thing to think of. So that's why verse 5 is lovely, isn't it? Look back at verse 5. Put your nose in it, please. No, don't look at me. Look at that. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He destined us in love to be his sons. Power linked with love. That's the secret of the universe. According to the scriptures, I know it's hardly believable as you open your paper. I know it's hardly believable as you do some of your studies. But that's what the Bible is saying. It may or may not be able to persuade you, this term, that it is so. It's a wonderful conception, isn't it? You won't find it anywhere else than here. Power linked with love. Even so, it frightens us intellectually for another reason, doesn't it, you see? When I begin to read these things like, he destined us, he chose us before the foundation of the world, people get a little bit restive, don't they? I said, no, predestination, destined, determinism, fatalism. People start muttering about Calvin and Geneva and feel they're well out of it. And then somebody says, well, am I a robot then? Do I just have to do what I'm programmed to do by God? Now, there's no doubt that the Bible says that he predestines all these things and that he has a purpose that he's going to fulfill. He chose it at the beginning of the world and it's going to come to pass. But the Bible equally says, no, you are not a robot, and you're quite right to resist the idea. There is no proper Christian view of man without real responsibility. Man has, in the Bible, real responsibility. Do you remember at the end of the long vacation, those of you who are with us, we came to that really very moving passage where Jesus says, looking over Jerusalem, how oft would I have taken you as chicks under my wing, as a hen takes chicks under her wing, but you would not. Quite plainly saying to Jerusalem that they had responsibility to listen to the Messiah, that they heard what he had to say, that they turned their back, and they would not have Jesus Christ. There's no robot there, is there? No, we have, in fact, as men and women made in the image of God, a frightening capacity, a capacity to be responsible for ourselves, to choose our destinies. So frightening is this, I sometimes wonder why God even gave it to us, that we can choose to destroy ourselves. And there have been young people sitting here on a Sunday night in days past who have and are going to destroy themselves. They've chosen to do so. It's their responsibility and they're going to go that way. They've not listened. They've turned their back on Christ. Just for a moment, turn back. I happen to be reading this before this evening. It's really got nothing to do with tonight's sermon, but that's maybe a little bit of a rest for a moment. Proverbs chapter 7. This just shows you how you can resist the warnings that God gives. God gives warnings because we're responsible. Verse 7, Proverbs 7. Proverbs comes after Psalms. And it's well worth reading these first 7 or 8 chapters of Proverbs again and again and again. 31 chapters of Proverbs, 31 days in the month. Billy Graham has said, read a chapter a month. Chapter a day. Sorry, not chapter a month. He wouldn't like that, would he? Chapter a day. Verse 7. Here is responsibility, you see. Here is the writer saying, you are responsible. I warn you. God shows you the situation, but you're responsible. Verse 7, I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man without any sense, passing along the street near her house, this is the loose woman, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and lo, a woman meets him, dressed as a harlot, wily of heart, she is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. With impotent face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices today. I've paid my vows. Now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've decked my couch with coverings, colored spreads of Egyptian linen, Egyptian sheets. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves. My husband is not at home. He's gone on business. He won't be back till the end of the month. Verse 21. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, as a bird rushes into the snare. Then the last sentence is the one I wanted. The last sentence of verse 23, if you've lost me. He does not know. It will cost him his life. Very relevant in lascivious and licentious London, that, don't say that I haven't told you at the beginning of term, the beginning of your year at university, it will cost you your life. You're responsible for your life. You're responsible if you're a girl for your purity. You're responsible as a man for your own life and for other people. And if you go this way, it will cost you your life. You're responsible. You're not a robot. Perfectly plain, isn't it? There's no Christian doctrine of man. Come back then to Ephesians 1 without that. No Christian view of man without saying that man has real responsibility for his life. As far as God is concerned, you've grown up. And he's not going to put any reins around you. Similarly, there is no Christian view of God without real sovereignty. I think that's very important to say as well. You see, God isn't like, well, I mean, come, let's go to the most important, in our imagination, to the most important managing director of the city. His carpet is 8 inches thick. He has 42 telephones on his desk. He has, I don't know how many secretaries. I can tell you, I've been talking to Linda. She's a secretary to one of these top men. She has 4 other people to do her letters. It's a lovely life, isn't it? You take dictation, and you have 4 other secretaries to do it for you. And then those 4 have 4 others to do it for them. That's the real top. If you want to know about it, ask Linda. She may find a job for you there. You have to have speeds of 180 a minute or something. Right, now you see this man, he seems to be all-powerful, answering his telephones and doing just what he wants. But in fact, you see, what he is doing as the chairman of this great company is he's dealing with contingencies all day long, isn't he? A crisis arises there, from here, so he has to adjust a bit here with his plans. He's told here that nobody will buy their stuff in wherever it is, so he has to change his plans there. All the time, he's meeting a challenge, and therefore he has to shift quickly and change his plan. And it's because he's quick at doing that he's got the job. Now, forgive this rather irreverent thought, but is God like this? Is the Holy Trinity constantly in session, you see, a committee of the Holy Trinity, constantly in session with reports coming through from the angels about how man is ruining the whole plan? You know, a report coming through this angel saying, you'll just have to shift a bit there, God. And the Holy Trinity discussing this and saying, yes, we'll have to change a bit there. Is that conceivable? I see Steve Kerr looking very thoughtful. He's just wondering if that's conceivable. No, he knows very well it's not, because he knows his Bible. To talk like that is to forget God altogether, isn't it? Because our God becomes so small. To talk like that is ludicrous when you're talking about the God of the Bible. Of course he's not like that. God made his plan before the foundation of the world. I can't put it stronger than that. And he hasn't changed it at all, and he's not going to. And there's no contingency that will make him do so. That's the Bible view. So the Bible view marries these two things. We can never fully do it. It says that man is responsible. I hesitate to say this. Hesitate to say he's completely free. You're not quite free to do what you want because you're not free to stop sinning. But you're responsible. And, on the other hand, God's will and purposes are done. Back to Genesis 37. You can find that one easily enough. That's the first book of the Bible. You turn right back to the beginning and you go through until you get to chapter 37. That's like asking you to find Hosea or something where your next door neighbor sees immediately that you don't know your way around. Genesis 37. I always love this story of Joseph because it makes so plain how the Bible sees God's reign. Joseph was a very spoiled boy. We haven't time to go into the story now, but his father very foolishly made him a favorite, and therefore all the other brothers hated him. And they were quite right. He was pretty unpleasant. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Hear the dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, and there my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to it. Can you imagine a more popular statement to the brothers? He goes on. Right at the beginning, Joseph just comes onto the stage at the beginning of chapter 37, and the first thing that happens is that he has a dream, which is a message from God in the context, and the dream says, you're all going to bow down to me. And what is the end of the story? Well, you know the story of Joseph and his multicolored coat, don't you, at the end? What happens? They all bow down to him. They have to come down to Egypt, where he is the great potentate, and they have to bow down to him to get that grain. Turn to the end of the story, Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter. So it's rather delightful. It's always the same in the Bible. Before everything starts, God tells you what's going to happen at the end. You see, before the battle is joined, he tells you he's going to win the victory. Before it starts. Very unwise to do that if you're a man. But God always does that. At the beginning of the story, he tells you how it's going to end, and it ends. And yet, when you read the story, everybody is free and, in fact, obviously behaves exactly as human beings do behave. Some are wise, some are foolish, some are clever, some are quick, some are slow. They're all behaving just as we behave, responsibly and freely every day. And at the end, God's will is done. And there's this delightful bit at the end of the story when the father dies and the brothers think that now the old man's dead, he'll really get his own back on us. Verse 15. And so they come and they have a little message for Joseph, verse 16. Your father gave this command, please be good to us, etc., etc. They come and try to curry favor. They say, we know the old man's dead and you probably now think you're going to put us into a prison, but and they're just talking like this and Joseph cuts them short. And you get this marvelous verse 20. But Joseph said to them, verse 19, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not going to behave like God. It's his business to judge men. As for you, you meant evil against me, right back at the beginning of the story. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil when you put me in the pit. You meant evil when you sold me to those caravan people. You meant evil right from the beginning. You had nothing in your minds but evil. But God was behind it all, and he meant it for good. And God's purpose happened. Now, I know that's puzzling, but then we're talking tonight about God, and the more we go on this term, the more we shall realize that the things of God are above us and beyond us. Wonderfully so. He explains all that we need to know, and yet sometimes we're left gasping. We'd love, wouldn't we, to be able to explain it all. And that was why I had that lesson read that Caroline read about the idols. Let me tell you about Doug's back. Some of you know that Doug's got a very painful back. And he's had a very painful back since he slipped off some parallel bars in the gym when he was about 13. And he's been to every kind of osteopath and doctor crack in the business, both in America and England, and nobody's been able to slip him back into place again. And this Friday he was going to a doctor, and we were all praying that Doug would really get the answer, and he found the doctor who knew it. And he made him do a few exercises, and very quickly he put his finger straight on it and said, this is what it is. I sent him to have x-rays. The x-rays are done, they were put up on the board, and he said, there it is, there's the thing that's wrong. After all those years, immediately. And there was a doctor who really knew his stuff. And now at last Doug knows, and we're all so thankful that he knows what's got to be done to put that little broken bone back into its place and to heal it. Now, you know, there's something immensely satisfying, isn't there, in finding someone who's a master of his craft, who knows what he's doing, who knows how to find the answer. And, of course, we'd love to be like that with God, and some theologians have tried to be like that with God, to try and get God taped. If you try to get God taped, you get a smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller God. That's why idolatry came, says Isaiah. You see, people wanted to have a God they could manage, that they could carry about, they could explain, they could manipulate. We like to do that. But he's not like that. Now my time is nearly gone. Let's just ask, what is God's purpose? This great God. This great God who makes us responsible and yet gets his will done. What is his tremendous purpose? Well, verse 5 makes it very plain. It's a thrilling purpose. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Here it is. It's coming. First, that human beings should belong to his family, that he should bring you, strangers, orphans into his unique eternal family. Look ahead to chapter 2. Is it on the same page in your Bible as it is with mine? There's a beautiful picture of that family at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul is telling the Gentiles, the pagans, what it means to be brought into this family. Verse 19 of chapter 2. So then you, pagans, are no longer strangers and sojourners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're in his household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Then look at verse 22. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here he has the picture of a great temple or house or family being built up. And what is the purpose of this great household or family? It's that God should live in it. So the child's question, "Mummy, where does God live?" is not best answered, "God lives above the bright blue sky." The Bible answer to where God lives is that ultimately God lives in his family. Where else do you live? It's where you were brought up in your family. It's where you naturally live. That's why we form families. That's why we're born. When we're born again, we're born into this marvelous family. And in this family, God dwells. So that the mark of a real living church should be this, that there are many men and women in it who have been brought into the family and therefore are beginning to learn how to love one another, though they come from very different backgrounds and are very different people. But it's more than that. The reason people find a living church attractive is not just because the love between human beings in the family, but because God, when he sees his family coming into being, says, I'll go and live there. So that when you meet the family, you actually find God is there. That's what the attraction is. You may not have realized that. That's the attraction of real Christian fellowship. That was the attraction of Fairmile, not the beautiful weather we had this afternoon, or the talks, or anything else. The ultimate secret of a family party like that, which is held in the name of Christ, is that God is there. And that's the immense privilege that God has purposed for human beings. That we should come to be members of his family, that we should find that we live at home with God and he with us, that we should be found that we're drawn together through that, we who were quite unworthy of ever being counted as members of his family. And that's why through all eternity, as we shall begin to see next week, we, verse 6, praise his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We'll go on next week to see what that free grace means and why that is the object of our worship. We shall learn next week why we worship the most beautiful thing in the universe, and that the most beautiful thing in the universe is the heart of God, and in the heart of God there is free, sovereign grace. Grace to sinners, grace to weak people, grace to nobodies, to make us members of his family.
God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee in the name of Jesus to worship you. We thank you that we may dare to say that we love you. We ask that we may approach you tonight in that most precious name, that we may come into your presence in heaven, that we may thank you for these great truths. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have a sovereign will, that you chose your people in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that nothing in heaven and earth or under the earth can withstand that will, that your purposes of grace and love and mercy are going to be fulfilled. We thank you, therefore, that we don't live in a meaningless universe. And we ask that as the weeks go on, you may open our minds and hearts to take in these tremendous truths. Grant that gratitude may begin as we see your grace. Humble us. Teach us. Lead us into your presence. Grant that not one person in this church tonight may fail in time and in eternity to be a member of that family, part of your household, a fellow citizen of the saints. So we thank thee for these transcendent truths and ask that they may be written in heart and mind, never to be lost. Accept our worship tonight, our prayers and thanksgiving, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.